The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
We're going to finish up 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Have you ever been let down when something or someone failed to deliver on high expectations? Maybe there's a movie you couldn't wait to see. There's a sporting event coming up. You couldn't wait to see this great game, only to be let down. Maybe a restaurant that your friends built up, they bragged about, only to just be okay. Brother Goodwin used to tell a story of his experience with cotton candy. And it's hilarious to hear him in his words and his voice tell the story. He wanted cotton candy so much. Because every time you see someone with cotton candy, they're smiling. You can't hold cotton candy and be sad, right? It's joyful. So he wanted to try it so badly. And when he finally got some and he put it in his mouth and it just dissolved, he was pretty disappointed. There's nothing to it. There are a lot of things in this world that are cotton candy experiences. Things that don't deliver on the promises that they make, and you end up being disappointed. And at the top of that list of things that overpromise and underdeliver are false teachers and false religions. Oh, they're confident. They've got big promises. They may have big followings. But in the end, you will be disappointed and let down because those men and those religions are not following Jesus Christ and they don't believe or teach the truth. This morning, as we finish up chapter 2 of this letter, I want you to see that false teachers are both disappointing and degenerate. As we start in verse 17 through 19, we'll read these verses and we'll sort of see how Peter sort of shifts away from the character of the false teachers that he's been warning us about. And now the warning is how they affect other people. So let's look at verse 17 through 19. These, that's the false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. We'll stop there for now. We'll read the next few verses here in a little bit. But in verse 17, Peter, he used two illustrations to describe the false teachers and ultimately how disappointing they are. I love the first image here of these men are wells without water. Can you imagine traveling in the ancient Near East, long before cars, long before air conditioners, before ice chests? Brother Steve mentioned in Sunday school the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. There wasn't a convenience store or a McDonald's on every corner for them to stop in and rest and get some food. And you're traveling probably by foot, maybe on a dirty, stinky animal if you're lucky, in a caravan, and you are hot and tired and thirsty, and then off in the distance you see a well. Oh, so relieved and so excited to be able to get to that well and draw and quench your thirst, regain some strength, and continue on your journey. And when you get to the well and you lower the bucket and draw it up, there's nothing there. How devastated would you be? How disappointed would you be? That's what a false teacher is. A well without water. It looks promising, but it's totally unfulfilling. I want you to think about how different Jesus is than that. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman at the well? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He said, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus Christ will quench you forever. He is the living water. He will never disappoint you, never let you down. Yet false teachers will leave you thirsty, dehydrated, parched, needing more. They do not deliver on the promises that they make. Jesus always does. Peter goes on and gives us another image. He says there are clouds that are carried with a tempest, mists driven by storms. This may be another image of describing the same thing, describing their disappointment. You know, sometimes a cloud rolls in, some mist and some fog, and the land needs rain. The livestock need rain. People need the rain. And yet the wind blows the clouds away without a drop, and it's very disappointing. You had all that hope. Unfulfilled. This may describe that, or it may just describe how fickle their teaching is as well. False teachers, they have no anchor, no absolute truth, no standard. They'll teach whatever the wind of popularity blows that week because they want to make sure they keep their following. So if this is popular this week, they can teach that. If this is popular the next week, they can teach that. They're blown around like a cloud in the wind. Success is more important to these men than truth. And so for these false teachers, notice at the end of this verse, God has a distinctive punishment in store for them. He says at the end of verse 17, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Does that sound good? Some of you have a word instead of mist. Your translation says gloom or black. It's the same word, if you look back up in verse 4 of this chapter, the same word he used to describe the level of darkness and gloom, the thick judgment that was reserved for the angels who sinned. One author describes the word like this. He says this denotes the chilling horror attending darkness. God has extraordinary judgment reserved for those who lead other people away from Him. Teachers are subject to a stricter judgment because they have influence over others. That can end up in a great blessing or an even greater punishment. God has utter darkness reserved for wicked false teachers. Don't let the success of false teachers in this world make you doubt God's control over this situation for one second. He knows how to judge. And so verse 18, we move on, and Peter sort of, he begins to detail how the false teachers lead people astray. He mentions that they use these great swelling words of vanity. I like the King James translation there. Great swelling words of vanity. Loud boast, arrogant words, some say. The idea is they're oversized words. They're swollen. We might think of it today as bulk size. Have you ever shopped at Sam's Club? Or some other store like that where you can buy mayonnaise in, you know, 60-gallon jars. And this is a bulk size that I can never possibly use this much in my life. But it's oversized and it's a little bit cheaper. I'm going to buy it. That's the idea of these men's teachings. They're bulk. They're oversized. I guess you go too far with this. You don't need it. They're swollen. They're excessive. They're enlarged. They sound confident. And it's these confident, big words that allure people or they entice people. And this word is the same word Peter used in verse 14 that was translated beguile or entice. You may remember it was a word from the fishing world that had to do with luring a fish with bait and then hooking the fish. What makes their words so enticing and so alluring is that they appeal to our sinful nature. Notice he says, through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. These false teachers that Peter's warning us about, they appeal to people because they promote sinful desires. They promote sensuality and unrestrained immorality. And that's enticing to people in this world, is it not? Sin is inviting. And it can even be inviting to Christians, especially immature Christians. The victims, notice at the end of verse 18, is those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Or your translation may say something along the lines of those who have barely escaped or just escaped those in error. The idea here is that the victims of these false teachers are immature Christians. I believe he's talking about the same unstable souls he mentioned in verse 14, the same people who are beguiled because they're not established yet, they're not strengthened. And for us today, we may look at this description and consider the bait of the false teachers. And it may seem strange to us because we might think, how in the world could a Christian fall prey to a man who's promoting sin? Hopefully for us, a red flag would immediately come up if a man stood in this pulpit or in a classroom and started promoting immorality. But there's a couple things I want to point out here. First, the victims of these false teachers are very new to the Christian faith and or have not grown and matured and strengthened and been established in the doctrines of Christ like Peter wants us to be, which is how chapter 1 started out. They are unstable souls. They've just escaped the error of this world. They've been delivered from that, but they haven't grown yet. They don't fully understand everything yet. None of us do. We're still learning. But these immature Christians can be much more easily led astray than someone who's strengthened. Hence Peter's encouragement to strengthen ourselves in chapter 1. The next thing I want you to think of is just to put yourself in the mind of a first century Christian, especially a Gentile, who grew up in a world of polytheistic paganism where gods were worshipped and praised through immorality. This is so different from anything we can even imagine. It was commonplace for pagan temples to be filled with wicked and sinful and shameful things. Not only was it not looked down upon, it was considered religious. That's what these people grew up in. But they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They received it. But for these people, living a holy, moral, righteous life was completely countercultural. It went against everything they ever knew. And so when a false teacher comes along and promotes immorality, it's not a strange thing for them to link immorality with religion. It's what they've known their whole life. And then the final thing I want to point out is that the teaching of these false teachers, it's a complete misunderstanding of God's grace and a misrepresentation of what freedom in Christ actually is. Can you just imagine a false teacher coming into a church and saying, well, look, if God's grace is so good and if you're truly set free because of Jesus, then just do what you want. Come join us. Why wouldn't you use your freedom to do whatever you want? Paul sort of talks about that in Romans, didn't he? If God's grace is so good, and if our sin, you know, doesn't stop God's grace, let's just keep on sinning so we get more of God's grace. You remember what Paul said? He said, God forbid.
And so as we move into verse 19, we sort of see one reason why that's such a wrong thought logically. Look at the verse again. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Peter wanted his readers to know, and us, that you're enslaved by whatever has defeated you. Whatever has conquered you, whatever has overcome you. Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 8. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Peter's essentially saying the same thing. So you have these false teachers who come in and they promise liberty. They brag about their freedom. You can have the same freedom I have too if you'll join me. And yet they're slaves of corruption. Oh, we're free. I don't answer to anybody. I do what I want. Peter says that attitude proves that you're a slave to your own lust. You're a slave to your own corruption. A false teacher enslaved by sin, using sin to promote freedom, is like someone without a driver's license teaching you how to drive. Or it's like a blind person trying to explain to you what a rainbow looks like. They don't know what they're talking about. If you want to be truly free, look back at verse 4 of chapter 1 of this letter. Notice how different this is from false teachers. False teachers say, "Join us in our sin. That's how you're free. Join us in our corruption." Peter said, though, in verse 4 of the first chapter, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Listen to this. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's true freedom. True freedom is being rescued from the destructive power of sin through the grace of Jesus Christ. Not just doing whatever your sinful nature wants. So freedom in Christ absolutely does not mean that you are free to follow any sinful desire because God's grace is greater. Thank God His grace is greater. But that's not what freedom means. And it doesn't mean there are no restrictions upon your life or no confinements. I love the illustration of a fish, and I've used this before. If you attempt to set a fish free by removing it from the confinements of the water, what are you doing to it? You're killing it. A fish is only truly free, truly able to do what he was designed to do when he is restricted to the water. And if you want to be truly free, truly doing what you've been designed by God to do, then you need to restrict yourself to the confinements of God's Word. That's when you're free. When you're freed from the destructive power of sin, ready to serve God because of His grace. Well, these false teachers come in misrepresenting all of that. They misrepresent what it means to be free in Christ. They don't understand the how sin enslaves. They make all these promises, but they disappoint. And they only lead you back into chains, being enslaved by this sin. That's all they know. They've never been truly freed from their chains. And we see that now as we go into verse 20 through 22. These verses describe for us that these false teachers have never had a genuine change of heart. They have rejected Christ. These are men who are lost. Look at 20 through 22. "For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Throughout history, these verses have been pretty controversial. And they're not the easiest verses in the New Testament, but if we consider the context, we'll end up very confident of what Peter is saying here. Really, the major question that is debated, I guess, on these verses are whether or not these false teachers were ever saved. And so the question becomes, are these men saved and now they've lost their salvation? Or were they never saved to begin with? I think you know where I'm going to land on that. We know without a doubt that salvation is eternal. It can't be lost. That's why we call it, we use the term security of the believer. When you repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior, God saves you. His Holy Spirit seals you and indwells you. He adopts you as His child. Those are actions that no power in the universe can undo. It's one reason the Bible labels it as eternal life. It's not called temporary life. And the eternal nature of it and the security of it has nothing to do with you, with your works, or anything like that. It has everything to do with God's grace and His power to keep you, and He keeps His promises, unlike the false teachers. These men were not saved people who lost their salvation because they turned back to sin, because they went into immorality and waywardness. Salvation can't be lost. Thank God. I also want you to just think through this chapter at how Peter described these men. Back in verse 1, he talked about they would have swift destruction. In verse 3, he talked about how God had planted their field of judgment from long ago. Then he described their judgment like the judgment of the fallen angels, the wicked world during Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked more about judgment in verse 9. In verse 12, he mentioned they would be corrupted in their own corruption. In verse 13, they would receive the reward of unrighteousness. And now in verse 17, he talked about the mist, the gloom, the black of darkness reserved forever for these men. Does that sound like what's awaiting saved people? We're all thinking, boy, I sure hope not. No, these men are lost unbelievers. But they have secretly wormed and weaseled their way in. I'm sure they made professions of faith. They walked the aisles during an invitation. They put on the appearance, at least early on, that they accepted the gospel, that they trusted Jesus Christ. It was fake. It was not genuine. They weren't truly born again. They weren't children of God. I don't know how many times throughout history there have been unsaved church members. Judas fooled the other disciples pretty good, didn't he? The night that Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus told them, "One of you will betray me," they all thought, "Lord, is it me?" Nobody said, "Oh, it's Judas. Got to be Judas. Been looking at that guy for years." They were worried about themselves. Judas fooled all those guys. He didn't fool Jesus, though. God knows your heart. And you might fool others with appearances. You can come to church. You can walk the aisle. You can be baptized. Those things mean nothing if your heart hasn't changed. You can fool people. But you can't fool God. So from our perspective, though, from these people's perspective, these men gave the appearance of being part of them. And so Peter uses our terminology for a moment. He mentions in verse 20 there, their knowledge of Christ. It says that strong word for knowledge that speaks of a full knowledge. He's used this word before. So these men, they had a knowledge of Christ. They knew salvation's plan. They weren't ignorant of it. They were aware of it. They heard it. They knew the truth intellectually, we might say. But they didn't receive it with faith. They didn't experience it. They didn't trust it. And listen, that happens sadly with so many people. Please listen. There is a difference between knowing the gospel, between knowing facts about Jesus Christ, and trusting the gospel, and trusting Jesus Christ. Just like there's a difference between knowing that a bank could keep your money safe and actually making a deposit. Do not simply be here among God's people, hearing God's word, and know the truth, but not accept Jesus as your Savior. Deposit your soul to Him for safekeeping. These men were exposed to that knowledge of Christ, which is the only thing that can set someone free from the pollutions of this world, from the stains and the shameful things of this world. But these men, after escaping that, they went right back. Peter says they are again entangled therein and overcome. The word entangled is a neat word. It may be another term from the fishing world. Don't know why Peter knows so much about fishing. Come on. Yeah. It might describe a fish swimming into the interlockings of a net and being caught there in the weavings. It also, though, has the idea of something being braided together and interwoven to the point of immobility. I was reading this. This is a word they would use if a rabbit got caught in a thorn bush and couldn't escape. Was entangled in that thorn bush. So these men, there was an appearance that they had escaped the pollutions of this world only to get caught right back in the thorn bush again. They're overcome. Peter said, it's the same word he used in verse 19. They have been defeated by what it appeared they had escaped. And so Peter says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment, because Jesus uses an extremely similar phrase one time in his ministry about the latter end being worse than the beginning, and I think it helps us here. In Matthew 12, the context that we're jumping into is when Jesus cast a demon out of a mute man, which was, in the Jewish mind, a miracle of miracles. A miracle that would be indisputable proof of who the Messiah is. And Jesus just did it. But then the religious leaders claimed that he only did it through the power of Satan. They didn't deny the miracle. They denied the power behind it. And so Jesus then began to teach just how ridiculous that statement was. And he used the logic of kingdoms fighting against themselves. And he said, a kingdom that fights against itself will not stand. Satan does not weaken his own kingdom. Why in the world would Satan cast a demon out of a person? So he exposes their logical flaws here. Obviously, Jesus had performed this miracle through the Spirit of God. And then the leaders asked for a sign. Didn't I just cast a demon out of a mute man through the Spirit of God? And now you want a sign. So let's pick up at verse 39 of chapter 12. And at the end of this section, we're going to see the verses that relate to 2 Peter. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The illustration of this demon leaving a man in Jesus' illustration here, it meant that now the conditions were right. They were ready for something good to be received, for something good to take its place. And you think about the generation of Jesus' day. They heard the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. They saw the miracles of Jesus. That's a house ready, prepared to receive God's truth. Put something good there. But as a whole, they didn't. And so it's like the man in the illustration. One demon left, but nothing good took up residence, so he brought some friends. And now the last state of the man is even worse than the first. And with the false teachers that Peter's warning about, they wormed their way in among God's people. They're among God's people. They're exposed to the truth. They're acquiring knowledge, but they're rejecting it in their hearts. So they're at a place where they could have received Jesus as their Savior. They could have put something good in there. But since they didn't and they rejected the gospel and went right back to sinful immorality, their last state would be worse than the first. Very similar phrase to what Jesus uses here. You think about the false teachers or the people of Jesus' day. How calloused would those people now be towards the gospel? How stone hard would their hearts be? Just like the generation of Jesus' day. If you're unwilling to accept the signs Jesus was giving, how far are you willing to go to deny and reject the truth? These people were among God's people. They knew the truth of Christ and still rejected it. How hard would their hearts be? How worse would they be? We might even think about Judas, who spent time intimately with Jesus for 3 or more years. And yet he rejected Jesus and betrayed him. And Jesus said it would have been better for him not to be born. Back in 2 Peter in verse 21 is just a restatement of the truth of verse 20. Confirms what he just said. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Peter doesn't mean that ignorance is bliss and if we just keep people from the knowledge of God they'll be saved because they can't help it. That's not at all what Peter's saying. But from the previous verse, it would be better not to have the knowledge than reject it to this hard-hearted, stubborn point. I think we could look at it like this, and this is very simple, but before the rejection, there's some hope, right? But hearing it, knowing it, and then turning from it, only to be entangled right back in what the gospel can bring you out of, that's dreadful. And that's what these men did. They never truly received Christ as their Savior, even though they had every opportunity. And they made professions of faith. They played like they were Christians, at least for a while. But their fruits proved their hearts. They weren't true believers to begin with. John said something very similar in 1 John. This verse almost sounds like a tongue twister. But John wrote this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not all us." Their denial of Christ, their arrogance, their immorality proved that their nature was not changed. They were never born again, never new creatures of God. And Peter ends this chapter in verse 22 with this almost comical illustration of the fact that these men had really never changed, no matter what appearance they put on. He says, "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." False teachers prove these proverbs to be true. The first one about the dog is actually from the book of Proverbs. You may have a note in your Bible that sends you back there. The one about the pig is we don't really know where it's from, probably just a secular proverb of the day, but we can tell by the context and by the proverb itself, it's essentially saying the same thing. What Peter is saying is that the nature of these animals hasn't changed. Can you imagine a dog consuming his own vomit, looking up at you and saying, "I'm not a dog"? Or a pig wallowing in the mud yelling at you, "I've changed." What? I'm not a pig. That's these men. They wormed their way in with disingenuous professions of faith, but their nature was unchanged. They went right back to wallowing in the immoral filth that the gospel could have rescued them from. And sadly, this time, they lured immature Christians away to join them. Beware and don't fall victim to someone who does not follow Christ with their teachings and with their life. No matter what appearance they put on, no matter how big their words are, how swollen and oversized they are, no matter the promises they make, they can promise you freedom. Hey, everybody following them seems happy, but it's cotton candy. There's nothing there. It's just going to dissolve. It will disappoint you. If someone promotes sinfulness and demotes Jesus, they are a well without water. Any other religion, aside from true biblical Christianity, will disappoint you. Any other life, other than one lived for Christ, will disappoint you. If you spend your life following and chasing sinful desires, you won't be set free. You'll be chained up and be disappointed. If you want to be truly satisfied, never let down, trust in Jesus and follow God's word. God knows what's best for you, and He wants what's best for you. I want you to stand. I want you to bow your head as we prepare for an invitation, but I'm not quite finished preaching just yet, but I want you to bow your head. I truly hope that everyone here has the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Every one of us is a sinner. We've all fallen short of God's glory, of His righteousness, and we deserve to face the judgment of our sins. But God loved us enough that while we were sinners, He sent His Son to die for us, to take our place. And Jesus willingly, humbly submitted to that. And He died on the cross for you. And God showed His outstanding approval and His acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice by raising Him from the grave. So you can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. And I hope you know that. But more than that, I hope you trust that. Don't be so close. Don't be ready. Don't be prepared. Don't have the Holy Spirit convicting you only to turn and reject Christ. Trust Him. Trust Him to save you, to change you, to keep you. I pray that you'll truly become a child of God this morning if that's something you've never done. And if you have, grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ so that you don't fall prey to anyone who is a well without water. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ and for your word. Help us to learn it and understand it and live it. Help us to be on guard for people who distort your gospel, who misrepresent your grace and the freedom that we have in Christ. both individually and as a church. Lord, help us to be on guard for that. We're so thankful for Jesus and his sacrifice. Lord, if there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation. We pray for our church to be what she would, what you would have her to be. Father, we are in a very wicked and dark world. And sometimes it seems like evil is very successful. But just as Peter has reminded us in this chapter, help us to remember that you're in control and you will judge wickedness. We pray for Christ to return to do just that and to deliver us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.